Well, welcome all of our YouTube folks here, and you see the whiteboard back up here. This is not for tonight. We've been coming through Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Sunday, and I have to draw this out so it don't get confusing. Sunday, I'm going to bring you through. We've got to the point now where we've covered a lot of it, but I'm going to bring you through and explain the four phases of the second heaven. I'm going to lay it out. Before Genesis 1:1, after the fall, where it is today, and then where we're going in the future. So I suggest that anybody sitting out there, you come in here, we'll put up some extra chairs, otherwise you won't be able to see the board. But, that'll be our next deal. I want you to understand what that second heaven is, or the firmament is, and how it lays itself out. So we'll go from there. First off tonight, come over to John chapter 16. I have talked about this, and somebody asked me the question. And in John chapter, they wanted to know when I had talked about the seven functions of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you're going to find in your Bible, and we're big on this around here to try to get the stuff into your Bible. Every subject of the Bible is going to have at least one definitive passage on it. Sometimes there's two. But without a doubt, there's always a definitive passage on some issue in the Bible or some subject in the Bible. When it comes to the Holy Spirit of God, the definitive passage on it is in John chapter 16. And you're going to find here, as we come down and read it, that there's seven aspects to the Holy Spirit of God, of what it does in the day and age that we live in. And when you understand these, then it becomes a better way for you to grasp and figure it out as how the Holy Spirit of God is going to work in your own life. So John chapter 16, let's pick it up here in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come unto you, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I that shall take of mine and show it unto you." And then we'll stop in verse 15 for a minute. Now, there's seven aspects here. Now, you know, in our church, we base everything on the Word of God. When I say the Word of God, I'm talking about a King James 16:11 authorized version. There's a lot of things out there that you're going to bump into as a Christian. The internet is filled with them, people you talk to. The rule of thumb is always going to be, it has to come back to the Bible. End of story. The Bible itself is a definitive of all truth. But it's the Holy Spirit of God that will lead you into that truth. That's why you always got to bring it back to the book. There are things that I teach you that not everything is clear in the Word of God on it, exactly. You get an idea of it, you can see where it's going, but it's not a dogmatic, definitive thing. I will tell you that when we bump into that, and I will tell you, look, this is what it looks like, this is where it's at, let me show you what you got here, but it's not absolutely definitive on that yet. A lot of things about the Bible get revealed as time goes on. This is a tragic mistake that a lot of pastors make and a lot of Bible students make when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is a book of a progressive revelation. In other words, you can't disconnect the Bible from history. You're going to have to. I have got the worst summer cold that I've had since I was 3 years old. So you're going to have to bear with me tonight, but at least my mind is somewhat clear. But you're going to find that, you always want to come back to that. And you cannot disconnect history from the Bible. The Bible will reveal history, but the history will also reveal the Bible. But it's in a progressive state. For instance, you've heard me say many, many times, you know, that when you go back and you look at the early 20th century, you see how the 20th century was different than any other century. And the reason why it is because we're coming into the end of the age, and the Christ's return is going to be within this century we're in now. But you see the 20th century as defining everything. Clarence Larkin is one of the greatest dispensational Bible teachers that you're ever going to find. He did his work around the turn of the century, around 1900. His charts are really good. You got to, take everything that he does, let's take anybody else, and you got to run it back to the Bible. But I'd say 95% of his is right on the money. And who hasn't learned dispensation through Clarence Larkin? I mean, Dwight Pentecost was another one. Darby was another one. And those guys lived back in the last parts of the 1800s, and they were really what we call the father of dispensationalism. They pioneered the way and really laid it out. But having said that, they were limited to where they were in history. We're in 2025. We can look back in the 1900s and see things that they could not see. We understand now how the nation of Israel got formed in 1948. We know that now. We know that because the Holy Spirit of God has used history and what we know in the Bible to make that clear to us. You've heard me, they had no idea because they hadn't seen history, and they all died before history revealed a lot of what their dispensationalism was pointing to. I mean, in my Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, and I've told you this before, I don't know of anybody who lays out the millennial land better than Larkin does when he covers the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, when I saw it back in the day, 30, 40 years ago, man, I recognized it for what it was. And I've told you before, Ezekiel 40 through Ezekiel 48 is the eight greatest chapters anywhere in your Bible on the millennial reign of Christ. And he details it out in three aspects, three phases. And it's almost like he starts right down in Jerusalem, and then that's the first one, and then he backs off, and he shows it to you where you can begin to see the surrounding land. And then he backs off even more that shows you the whole land grant that's going to be laid out in the millennium. When I saw that, I said, I got to get this into my Bible. And if you look into my Bible at those particular places, I almost verbatim drew what he had. And so I would understand it, and so I could actually teach it, understand it. But he didn't understand where we're at today. I mean, when he wrote that, the nation of Israel was still without a land. They were nowhere. And he understood the prophecy that Israel was going to be restored, but he hadn't got the historical aspects of it yet that he could put the Bible and the history together. Here we are in 2025. We now can see what they could not see. How many times have I told you that at the end of the 1800s, you have the Zionist movement? The Zionist movement was a movement that the world was feeling like the nation of Israel needed to have their own land. And it began to be a movement called the Zionist movement that people started to say, they need to have the land back. They need to have their own place because they didn't have anything. So what happened? World War I came along. Now, I know, I get it, I understand. You go down to Liberty Memorial and they will give you one of the greatest 20-minute understandable short films of how World War I got started. Incredible. Started with the assassination of Dark Dude Ferdinand, but you got to remember, and I'm going to get to this to show you how where we're at from here, but where we go in the future in just a second. So the all of the great empires had Europe locked up during that period of time. You had the Italian Empire. You had the Ottoman Empire. You had the Austrian-Hungary Empire. You had the Russian Empire. Europe was locked into these empires with czars, kings, queens that went back 400 or 500 years. And nothing was going to change that. Not a thing. Except World War I changed it. At the end of World War I, all those dynasties, monarchs, are done. Russia's done. France is done. Italy's done. Austria, Hungary, Germany is done. There's only one left, and that is England. Now, why is that? Because at the end of World War I, England has the Holy Land. It was 1917 that Lord Allenby went in and kicked the Turks out, and now England owns and has dominance in the Middle East as far as having England. At that particular time, now Larkin and those guys are dead now. They saw the prophecy but didn't have the history to make the prophecy understandable. We do. So I can bring you up to a point right now, but it's the Holy Spirit of God that's going to take history and guide us to all truth that shows the unfolding event. Now, let me be honest with you. Back in 1917, the events unfolded slowly for over the next course of the 50, 60 years. I'm going to tell you something. The events are unfolding a lot faster now, man. I mean, it's like turn the news on tomorrow and see how the Bible fits into history and where we're at. It's unbelievable how fast things are moving. But the reason for that is because we're fast approaching the second coming of Christ. And within that, obviously, is the rapture. But they didn't see that. Pentecost didn't see that. None of those guys. The great dispensational fathers of dispensationalism laid the foundation for you and for me of what we believe in dispensations today. They didn't see it because it hadn't happened. You can never separate the Bible from history because the God of the Bible is the God of history. So what happens? World War I comes into effect. At the end of World War I, England now has Jerusalem. Over in England, this is God's moving through history to fulfill Ezekiel chapter 40 and about 100 other places in the Old Testament. I can take you into the Old Testament in Ezekiel and Isaiah and show you the Jews being burned in Auschwitz, Treblinka. I mean, it's right there, but who would have understood it until World War II came along? Okay, I jumped ahead here. So we begin to see how this thing unfolds. At the end of World War I, now England has Jerusalem. Over in Parliament, there was a guy by the name of Lord Balfour. Lord Balfour was part of British Parliament. He was a saved man. During World War I, there was a Jew by the name of Weizmann. Believe it or not, Weizmann concocted a kind of smokeless gunpowder that revolutionized warfare and really helped England win World War I. His name was Weizmann. Lord Balfour wanted to recognize what he did. And he got up in British Parliament and put forward what was called the Balfour Declaration to give the land back to the nation of Israel. But things moved slowly. One of the things that happened was that England's an island nation, and she had to get her oil from Arabia, from the Muslim country. And the Grand Moffat of Arabia shows up, who later in time, 20 years later, lines up with Adolf Hitler. He shows up and he says to them, if you give the land back to the Jew, you will never get another drop of oil out of the Middle East. They came down to discussions on this. The guy who turned the corner against the Jew going back to the land was Winston Churchill. He wrote what was called the White Papers. And he wrote in that against the Jew getting the land back. And so you know what? The nation of Israel didn't get the land back because England reneged. Sir John Howe, who was a born-again Christian, stood up in British Parliament with tears running down his face and told them that that land, out of Isaiah chapter 9, Joel chapter, wherever he went, told them that that land belonged to the Jew and God was going to judge England for their reneging on that, giving the land back to the Jew. Well, World War II comes along. By the end of World War II, England is bankrupt. She fought a brilliant battle in the Battle of Britain. But she would have never made it without America coming to her aid. And at the end of World War II, she is utterly bankrupt. Today, England is almost taken over by the Muslims. They have seen fit to give large portions of their country over to the Muslims that the English have no jurisdiction over. The cops can't go in. They can do whatever they want to do. And in time, you're going to see how that's going to work out because England is losing it all. There's a lot of distrust over there, a lot of problems, and the Muslims are going to take over that country from the inside. Now, we look back on that. And now we can see how that the Bible and the prophecies through the Holy Spirit of God here, you can't separate the Bible from history. We look back and see World War I got the land ready for the Jew. God broke up the monasteries, the monarchies in all of Europe that held it together. World War I got the land ready for the Jew, but World War II got the Jew ready for the land. When you see now how the Holy Spirit of God connects history with the Bible to bring us up to where we're at right now so we can look back and better understand where we're at, better understand what's going on in the world today. You see, the Jew didn't have a homeland. So what they do is they all flood into Europe. And they take up residency in Europe, in all of the European countries, Poland, Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, in Russia, in the Ukraine. They're all thousands and thousands, if not millions, of Jews there. After World War I, Germany goes through a bad depression. And it took probably 2 million Reichsmarks to buy a loaf of bread. But the Jews were making money hand over fist. The Jews had so much money coming in, they could actually, in a democracy that is dying, people are starving to death on the streets, they're putting gold in their teeth. they have tremendous resources of personal gold. Now, why is that? Well, it's because it goes back to that God putting into them that ability to survive when nobody else can. So during that 20s, the 30s, while all of Europe is going through terrible times, they're prospering. Well, about that time, God raised up an old Austrian corporal who'd been gassed in World War I, who looked at his country completely desolate, and yet people were making money off of it, the Jews. And he came up with the idea that the problem in his country was the Jews. He wrote a book on called Mein Kampf, which is called My Struggle in English. And in that, he places it right on the problems of his country and Europe on the Jews. And if he says, if I ever get a chance to eradicate the Jews off the face of this earth, I will do it. And in World War II, probably, I know the numbers, 6 million, probably closer to 8 million. You had the Holocaust into camps, but then you had the second Holocaust that took place when the Eisengruppen went through after the German army in Poland and Czechoslovakia and Russia. They murdered them by the tens of thousands, Jews and Russians and Poles and everybody. So at the end of World War II, England is bankrupt and broken. And the Jews have come to the place where they didn't want to leave before because they were making money and they were doing well. But after World War II, World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land in 1945. And what happened 2 years later in 1948? She becomes a nation. You see, Larkin and those guys couldn't see that. They saw the prophecies. Now, the real tragedy about what I'm saying is most of God's people couldn't see it either. Most of God's people know nothing about the Bible. They care nothing about the Bible. They even know less about history than the Bible. And I'm telling you, if you're going to have a full understanding and an accounting of what God is doing, you cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. So here we are now. And now here we are in 2025 with the world on fire around us. I cannot tell you, and I've been around for a while, I've just turned 75, so I've seen this thing kind of transition and change. If 30 years ago you would have told me that this country was going to take the position that it is taking now, I'd have called you a liar. In the last 30 years, you've seen history open itself up toward now, not Israel becoming a nation. That happened in 1948. But I want to tell you, in 1948, if history is like a four-speed Corvette, World War I was first gear, in between was second gear, World War II was third gear, 1948 was fourth gear, and step on the gas. And we are moving through it quickly. What you're seeing now in the Middle East with the nation of Israel, the war over there with Iran, what's happening with the taking place in this country. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941, December 7th, your birthday, we celebrated it. We shot two Japs that were our neighbors across the street. No, I'm just kidding. When you went down to the enlisting station, there was a line for young men your ages to join the fight for their country. You know, there were several accounts recorded that young men in towns wanted to go enlist and got rejected because of their whatever. And because they got rejected, they committed suicide. It was a different world back then. It was a completely different country back then. Today, if the Japanese bomb Pearl Harbor, half this country would side with the Japanese and think the fact that we deserve being bombed. It's a different world. But people fail to see why. Now, John chapter 16 is the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me give you this piece. You first find the Holy Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We're going to get into that on Sunday when we go through the firmaments. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That is the first mention of the Holy Spirit of God in your Bible, and it's moving. And it never stops moving from that point on. And in your Bible, the Bible plus history now, you see the direction the Holy Spirit of God moves through history is east to west. Every move in the Bible that is a good move is going to be east to west. I told you Sunday when the priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice, he went in east to west. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they went west to east. Every move in the Bible that's a bad move will be opposite of east to west. It'll be west to east. And I showed you that how the earth is rotating as a sphere, and it's rotating when you see the sun. Because of the earth's rotation, the sun starts in the west and then starts in the east and comes across the sky and sets in the east. And the earth rotates in opposition to the sun. So when you looked at the types we looked at Sunday, you always see that the world will always be in opposition to the movement of God. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says that the sun is spelled S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. The Son's a type of Jesus Christ. We saw that Sunday. So we see how this whole thing moves, and the Holy Spirit of God now moves from east to west. Horace Greeley finally coined the phrase. I don't think he ever knew what he found, but when he said, go west, young man. You know the seven great awakenings I give you that started in Boston and worked all the way across to California in the 20th century? The seven great awakenings that brought to this country from 1700 up to 1950 or so? They moved east to west. They moved east to west. So when you come to John chapter 16 and you see these seven things about the Holy Spirit of God, what you are seeing is the movement of God's Holy Spirit from east to west. And what he does is connected to history. And where Clarence Larkin and Dwight Pentecost and those guys, they laid the foundation for dispensationalism, but they never got to what we have now because history hasn't unfolded yet. The greatest thing about being a Christian right now, and I know most of God's people don't buy this. I don't really give a flip whether you do or not. This is why you are living in the greatest period of time in church history. Outside maybe being outside the tomb at the resurrection. We are living at the greatest time because we are in the last moments of the last grains of sand coming through God's hourglass. And if you don't die in a premature car wreck, or you don't die if you're 20 years old or whatever, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to see the Lord come back. And we have everything we have need now. God told us that before anything happens, he would show it to us. We look back at history and we see all that God was doing, and now that sets us up for where God is going in history. In the future. And now, as I said, it's unfolding faster than ever. So let me show you what you got here, and let's take a look at these things. Now, the first three are going to go together. And he says in verse 7 that the Holy Spirit of God here is called the Comforter. It's also called the Spirit of Truth. And in verse 7, he tells us that the Holy Spirit of God cannot come until Christ goes back to heaven. Now there's a whole that's a whole thing about that we could get into, but we won't. But anyway, this is what I told you. He goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. And we've talked about this over and over again, and we're going to keep on it on Sunday morning. When he went back in Acts chapter, or John chapter 16, verse 7, I've told you before that when he goes back to heaven, Christ replaces himself with three things. Here is the first one, the Holy Spirit of God. The second one we know is the Word of God. And the third one we know is the local New Testament church, you and me. And it goes back to why God cut his life short at 33 years. I mean, why did he do that? You know, one of the great things about learning your Bible is one little word. It's only three letters. Why? Seeing something and asking why. Seeing what God does and asking yourself why. And then going into the Word of God and investigating and finding out why. Why? Why did God stop his life at 33? Why not? I mean, doesn't life begin at 40? I mean, if he lived to be 65, he could have, want to rejuvenate his youth again, get a Corvette and drive around Jerusalem with it like most of them do. Why? Why at 33 did God say, you're coming home? A couple of reasons. Because he had fulfilled everything that he needed to fulfill. And 33 years of age is the key to eternity. We ain't getting into that right now. So God had a number of reasons why he stopped it. But the main reason was, you ever notice that in the 33 years that Christ was on this earth, he never got outside of, 20, 30, 40 miles of his homeland. He never went to Africa, never went into Europe, never really went into Asia Minor, never came to America. God limited to what he was doing in those 33 years right there in that little geographical spot where he was born, and then took him out. Why? Because God intended you and me, once we got the Holy Spirit of God, which I'm going to show you the seven things that it will do for you. Once you got the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and you recognize who you are in Christ after you get saved, you and I were to finish the work that he started. He didn't have to go to Europe. You know why? He wants us to go to Europe. And down through church history, many of them did. He didn't have to go to India, because down through church history, many men and women saw those three things and they went to India. And here we are today. Where are you going now that you understand what God has given you in those three things? So John chapter 16 will be our definitive chapter on understanding the Holy Spirit of God. And again, you cannot separate history from the Holy Spirit of God and the movement, the westward movement that he's moving through. So here's what he said. Verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now those are the first three things that the Holy Spirit of God does. And I want you to notice that the first three things have to do with man getting saved. It's no good to have the rest of these seven things if you don't trust Christ as your own personal Savior. So the first thing the Holy Spirit of God did was reprove the world of sin. He showed us what sin was. And then he reproved the word of righteousness. You know what that is? That's Jesus Christ. Ah, that sets up one of the great things that helps you study the Bible that I talked about last Sunday. Contrast. The greatest way to understand what God is doing is see the contrast between light and darkness, sin and righteousness. Do you know why some of you really love God now more than you ever have loved him in your life? Now, I know this is not true of all of you. I'm sorry that it should be. But you know why some of you love God more now than you've ever loved him in your life? Because you understand what you once were before he saved you. You know what that's called? That's called reproving the world of sin and reproving the world of righteousness. He showed us what sin was, and he showed us what Jesus Christ was. That's contrast. And then the third thing, he reproved the word of judgment. Now that is the fact that if you don't get reproved of sin, and you don't trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, then you're going to face the judgment. And you know as well as I do, there's two judgments in the Bible. Oh, well, there's seven, but concerning us, at the end times, there's two. There's the judgment seat of Christ, that's for us that are saved. And then there's the great white throne judgment for those who are not saved. And that's how it simply works. It just simply works that way. And it's an incredible, incredible three concepts. So before we can ever get any real use out of the Holy Spirit of God, that he's going to do anything for us, you have to understand those three. He came down and he reproved the world of sin. And then he showed the contrast of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to pay for that sin. And then showed the alternative, that life is choices. And the choices we make will either land us one judgment or the other, the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne. Now, the next thing he said, well, then he explains verse 8 and verse 9, 10, and 11. He says, of sin because they believe not on me. That's what we just said. Of righteous because I go to my Father and you shall see me no more. Because now the Holy Spirit is going to be his righteousness. And it's going to be revealed in us. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And I have yet many things to say unto you, but cannot bear them. You cannot bear them now. And of course, that's the devil being cast in the lake of fire. Now, verse 13 starts the fourth one. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth. Now, see, he's changed titles on us. In the first three, he's called the Comforter. Because when we get saved, when he reproves us of sin, we accept Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, and we escape the judgment of hell, that's a comfort to us. The comfort you have tonight, or you should have, unfortunately many of God's people don't have it today, but the comfort that you all and I should have is the fact that you know you're saved, and no matter what happens in this world, God's going to take care of you. That's where we all should be. That comes from the first three. Then we get to the fourth one. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Now we've changed titles. Now he's the Spirit of truth. For he will guide you into all truth. He doesn't say he will drive you into truth in a general way. He will guide you into all truth. And now hear it again. How does he do that? Going back to the three things God replaced himself with. One, Holy Spirit of God is going to lead and guide you into all truth. But how's he going to do that? Is he just going to come down and in a dream and tell you the truth? No, he's going to do it through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He's going to do it through the Word of God. He's going to do it through the Word of God, but he can only do it through the Word of God through the New Testament local church. Those three things that God said. Now, I'm accused all the time of being anti-Bible college. That's not exactly true. I would like to defend myself by saying I'm just very pro-local church. I believe it's the local church's job to do every bit of your training to get you ready for whatever God wants you to do. My book of Acts is my definitive book about everything in church history, good and bad. There's three cities in there that you want to watch out for. One is Antioch of Alexandria. One is Rome. Those two are bad. One is Antioch. That's good. Antioch's where they're first called Christians. The first Bible college I find in the Bible is in Alexandria, and it's teaching heresy. And when you go to Acts chapter 19, you find a guy by the name of Apollos who shows up at a New Testament local church, Aquila and Priscilla. And he wants to get up, and he's from Alexandria. And he wants to get up and testify, and they say, well, go ahead, brother. And he starts teaching heresy that he learned in Alexandria. And the Bible says that they pulled him aside and explained the Word of God more perfectly to him. So I just go with my Bible. At the end of the day, like me or not like me, like what I say or don't want to say, you would be hard-pressed to find anything that I give you that you can't go back to that book and find where it starts. Because that's where it all goes back to. Now he's going to guide us into all truth. There is no truth outside the Word of God. I had a Christian psychologist tell me one time years and years and years ago, and we had went back and forth, and I tried to get him to see the value of a King James Bible, but he was too educated out of his intelligence. And he got into the Christian counseling world where it just dibble-dabbles with a little Bible, a little bit of Freudian psychology, and you mix the math together, and poof, you know, you get your problem solved. And he's told me this. He says, well, he says, I believe the Bible contains truth, but I don't believe the Bible contains all truth. Now, when I asked him what truth that he was talking about outside the Word of God, he didn't have an answer. You know why he didn't have an answer? Because he was taught that. He didn't find that out himself. Somebody told him that. And I'm going to tell you right now, there is no truth outside the Word of God. If you want truth, if you're one of these people that says, you know, I'm looking for truth, I'm looking for truth. I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, you know, I'm searching for God. He says, I'm researching God. I'm investigating about God. And I told him, you know what? You'll never find God that way. You won't find God through investigating Him. You won't find God by researching Him. The only way you find God is that God will reveal Himself to you. There's nothing you can do to find Him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There isn't any man in that Bible that God didn't come to first. And what He did with it after that, well, yeah, but I am telling you, if you want truth, it starts with the Word of God, but it starts with the Holy Spirit of God leading and guiding you into it. And I want to be honest, that'll start with the right Bible. And that's another whole can of worms. It would take us the next 10 hours to get through. But you know as well as I do, we've laid it out many times, the history, why the King James Bible is the absolute, perfect, infallible, inspired Word of God, and everything else is just a piece of junk. So he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you to all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Oh, wow. You know what that is? Now we find that the Holy Spirit of God, when you get into the Word of God and recognize it as truth, it's going to show you the things to come. It's going to show you prophecy. This is what Larkin and those boys could get. Partially, they had the Holy Spirit of God to give them the doctrinal applications of Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, which everybody today has no clue about. They could take those great passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and put them into a prophetic context of the second coming. But history hadn't unlocked all those things the way it has for us. And they died, like the book of Hebrews, they died seeing them afar off. But here are you and I, boy, they're right in our lap today. And there's some things that you and I look at today that are far off. But not very far. Not very far. So he's going to show you prophecy, the things to come. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. Once you get saved, the first three, and then you recognize that he's going to lead and guide you into all truth because he's the Spirit of truth, then the next thing he's going to do is he's going to show you things to come. That'll be the doctrinal impact of your Bible, which most of God's people have no idea. Your Bible has three basic applications. Most churches teach one, maybe two. You find a church that teaches all three, you got something special. Your Bible's going to have a historical application to it. It is. It actually happened in history. You can count on it. Usher's chronology will run it back and give you the time frame and God's 6,000 years of history and put it right on the money. A lot of guys can get that. And then we what we call the practical application. That'll be that the things in the Bible really represent New Testament pictures of things. One of the great one of the great authors of this one of the great authors of this is Arthur W. Pink. Arthur W. Pink, I suggest you get his Gleaning in Genesis, his Gleaning in Exodus, Gleaning in Joshua's. I'd stop there. He got into Calvinism and was worthless, as he wrote later on. Those three books are phenomenal. He'll take you through those books historically and show you how that the characters, the stories in those books will picture the events that you and I go through in life. It's incredible stuff. He'll really lay it out. He'll take you to Exodus chapter 12 and show you how that when they come out of Egypt, that they were to kill a lamb and they were to take the blood of that lamb, the hyssop, and put it on the door and on the sidepost. And that by that blood, God brought them out of Egypt. Now, historically, that all happened. But he'll show you that that lamb is a type of Christ. It was a male, the firstling to the flock, without spot. It had to be killed on the 14th day of the month, the same day he's crucified. And they took the blood and they put it on the top of the door and on both sides of the door. And I asked myself years and years ago, what is the point of that? Why didn't he just put blood everywhere? If God says, I see the blood, make sure he sees the blood. And then someone pointed out to me, but don't you see that, Bob? That's a picture of the crucifixion. So they put blood here, put blood here, put blood here. There's one thief, there's the other thief. He's counted with the transgressors, but he's higher than they are. He's deity. Wow. He's like that all through his books. He'll take you over in chapter 16 and show you the manna coming down from heaven, how it's a picture of the Word of God. He'll take you where Moses strikes the rock twice and shows you how that all goes historically. Inspirationally, it's great pictures. But then there's a doctrinal application. How does all that fit into the future? The doctrinal application will always be the prophetic, it will always be the future. And this is where you'll find in the Old Testament, you have 18 men who historically were real figures. Who these 18 men inspirationally will show you Christian principles and truth, good or bad. But every one of these 18 men will make up the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. And when you study their life from a doctrinal standpoint, you'll see exactly how the Antichrist is going to be, how he's going to attack Israel, what he's going to do, because God shows you that through the doctrinal. When they got into Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, it was real easy, because that's all prophetic stuff. And it shows you that doctrinally, this is something coming in the future. So when you get into the spirit of truth, the Word of God, it's going to show you prophecy. And then the next thing he says, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now this doesn't look like much, but oh, it is a lot. The Holy Spirit of God seeks no recognition for himself. The Holy Spirit of God does one thing in everything he does. That is to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, having said that, if you're saved tonight, here it comes. You have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. How's that working for you? And everything we do as Christians, do we bring the honor and glory to the Lord, or we like to be the main chandelier in the ballroom instead of the light bulb on the back porch? Do we like everybody to say, look at us, look at me, look what I'm doing? Or do you take the position that what we do is for his honor and glory? And whatever God does through you as those three parts, Holy Spirit of God, Word of God, you and me in the local church, that we give the honor and glory to him. People see Christ through our lives. I mean, I can camp on that for the rest of the night. I could take that all the way back to parents when they have little baby kids. That's where it starts. Your kids seeing Christ and God in you, and then you developing in that to salvation. And it's how you are at work. People see Christ in you at work. You don't seek any glory for yourself. And people are drawn to that, see? It's incredible. Well, the next thing he says, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, you know what the last one is? To me, I mean, I'm not going to say it's the best one. They're all great, but this one helps me out more than anything else. You see, once you get the first three down and you get saved, the contrast in your life between heaven and hell, sin and salvation, and then you realize that the Word of God is your comforter, Holy Spirit of God is your comforter, then you realize that it is the Spirit of truth that's going to lead and guide you into all truth, then he's going to show you prophecy. Then you're going to find out that our job is to glorify him. And the last thing he does, to me, helps me more than, well, I don't want to say any of it, but certainly in connection with all the other three, this one is, I couldn't get along without this one. He says there, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, because of what he just said, should I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, you know what that tells me? That tells me the end result of the Holy Spirit of God in my life is going to show me what's wrong in life and what's right in life. Life is about the choices we make. Now, this is not a criticism, because I'm in the same boat as all of you here. All of us has made bad choices. Some are worse choices than others. Some of you are in the middle of bad choices right now. But you don't have to be there. I tell people, when people come in to get help for me in their life, and I'm a people person, my whole ministry is people. I don't care about the fans. If they go off and break, tell Terry Job about it. Don't mess with me with it. I'm dealing with people. If it's too cold, tell him. If it's too hot, tell him. Terry, we need to get one of those thermostats back there that isn't hooked up, and people, and then assign, fix this however you feel comfortable, and they'll put it wherever they want, and they'll feel good about it, and nothing will change. That's human nature, 101. So, I'll sit down with them. They'll lay out their issues. Those issues, you know as well as I do, for you who work with me in the counseling ministry, those issues pop up on a scale 1 to 10. Every once in a while, 20, 25. Now, I know I cannot fix their problem overnight. You know as well as I do, it takes longer to get out of a problem than it did to get into it. But here's what I can do for them. And this is what I try to do for them. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But this is what I try to do for them. I try to get them to see the problems that they have in their life are because of the bad choices that they have made in their life. And I'm not condescending. I'm very kind. I'm very helpful. I'm not, and I would tell them, I'm not berating you because I've made mine too. But, you know, and I will tell them this. I don't have any problem with anybody who has made mistakes in life. I really don't. How can we? How can I? How can I ever have a problem with a mistake that anybody else has made when I've made as many as anybody else? But here's the problem. Have you learned from your mistakes? That's the difference. And I will tell them that. And I'll say, now today, sitting in this office, you have the opportunity to never make another bad mistake again. I can't fix your problems overnight, but I've got a book that will lead and guide you to all truth, that God will show you what's right and what's wrong, and in time, you can work your way out of the problems you're in. And I can guarantee you, if you put the Holy Spirit of God in your life as your guide, the Word of God as the roadmap, and the New Testament local church as the vehicle that God wants to use to get you where He wants you to go, in time, you can live a life without bad choices. And that's the key. Because the end result of the Holy Spirit of God, of everything that He does, as I have laid them out for you here, the end result is going to be that He will show you what's right and He'll show you what's wrong. You get the whole understanding of John chapter 16. It'll cover every phase and every aspect of the Christian life. Most of God's people are walking around today, and the only real information they get is the bogus information off the internet. They don't have any clue of what God is doing. You know, all these kids that are at the college campuses, and last week in Kansas City, we didn't have riots, but we had demonstrations all through this town, all across the city, L.A., Chicago, Kansas City, New York. Young men and women your age are out there protesting, some of them burning the American flag, standing on a burned-out vehicle, waving a Hamas flag in this country. But you know what the bottom line truth is? They wouldn't know what Hamas was really like any more than they do a morel mushroom. They couldn't tell the difference between anything real out there. They are a generation. Listen, they're a generation that's lost. Do you know why? Do you know why they're doing what they're doing in this country, the way they're doing it? Because they're lost. They don't know what to do. They don't have any answers. So they're aligning with something that they don't even understand because they think it gives them a sense of being. And it's all the devil's crowd. Now, we can cuss them all day long. We can blame them all day long. But who lost that generation? First off, who lost it was the parents. And the second reason they got lost was because of the failure of the church. We were so busy doing everything else except seeing what our burden should have been, reaching other people. When you look at history, you will find that every country in the history of the world rose and fall with what they did with the Word of God. The ancient Babylons, the Hittites, Sennacherib and the king of Assyria, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, they're ashes today. And yet every one of those had the Word of God. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find it. Babylon had the Word of God. They had Daniel. Egypt had it. They had Joseph. God made sure that every one of them had the Word of God and they rejected it. And where are they today? Out of the Reformation over in Europe came the gospel when the Catholic Church got her back broke and went through Europe. Where is it today? Europe is amoral today. Europe is without God in any way, shape, or form. And now that's moved into America. And I've told you this before. No country in the history of the world that had the Word of God ever survived 200 years after they rejected the Bible. Now, when I say survived, I don't mean they crashed and burned. I just mean they went into total apostasy. America dumped the Bible in 1888. You can do the math. We're that far along, and this is why you're seeing what we're seeing. This is why the young people out there that go to colleges that have more influence from the satanic professors who are connected with the people who hate this country and want to see it destroyed, they're believing them instead of the churches that had the truth to tell them about what God had done for them. We have failed. And I know it gets overwhelming for some of you people sometimes who really work with people. I watch you. I watch how you give your all to people. You do the very best you can to give them what they need. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. I have found today anybody who believes the Bible is not going to build a mega church. The churches across the country that are doing the work and doing the job and upholding the book are about the size of our church, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. Because people don't want what we have today. And I have found that today, as people come through these doors, you probably got to go through 10 people, maybe more, to find one that wants the truth. Everybody is looking for something other than the truth. They want a comfort church. They want a nice church. They want a friendly church. They want a church that they can be a part of. All of that is wonderful. But the bottom line is God did not save you for any of those things. God saved you that you would take the place of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, within the local church, and you would finish the work. He's inside you right now, wanting to move when God's people, instead of standing on the promises, they just as soon sit on the premises and do nothing with what God has given them. This is the problem we have today. Now, this church, and I'm sure Miles' church, and I know Mike's church and Mike Beach's church, and there's a bunch of them out there. You're different. But this is the frustration that I know some of you feel, like you're banging your head against the wall and you work with somebody, you pour yourself into somebody, you give them everything and they walk away from it like they get a better deal. Let me tell you something. Don't worry about it. You're not responsible for the choices that they make. You are responsible for the choices that you make. You give them everything you can the way God wants you to give it to them. I don't care if they walk away. I don't care what they do. You walk away with your head high, knowing you did in their life exactly what God wanted you to do. Life is choices. They have to make theirs. You have to make yours. Now that's John 16, the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And again, you can never separate the Word of God from history. And when Christ went back to heaven, he replaced himself with three things. And Sunday, I'm going to show you the second heaven in four phases so you can get it down in your Bible, draw it out, get it in there, understand it, and you'll never have, and you're going to understand as best we can the whole plan of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation and then beyond. All right, a couple of announcements.